Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you who will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing through the Minor Prophets this morning, and we are beginning a new book. So if you don't mind, turn to your copy of God's Word, and this morning we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and just going down through verse 6. Again, that's Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6. And while you're turning there, again, just a reminder, as we have entered this final stretch of the Minor Prophets, we've been looking at it and under the larger headings of sin and punishment and restoration. And as we enter these final three books, it is primarily, I'll say, especially that restoration focus that we see these last couple of books taking on. Not that sin and punishment, certainly as we'll see this morning, are absent, but really in this final stretch of the Minor Prophets, that's what we focus on here, is God's restoration and His promises to His people. And so with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word. This is Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you for your word that does not fail, that will accomplish all you send it out to do. And now, Lord, we pray that you would aid me in preaching your word as you would have it preached, that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it, Lord, that it would form us and shape us as the people of God. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we begin the book of Zechariah, we're going to be looking at the fallen condition of humanity, that we are justly separated from God by our sin, and that we must repent. But the wonderful news that we see here this morning in this short little passage is that through God's unfailing word and because of his unceasing grace, God calls for us to turn from our wickedness and return to him through faith in Christ. That's really sort of the main idea of this passage, that through his unfailing word and because of his unceasing grace, God calls for us to turn from our wickedness and return to him through faith in Christ. Now, because we are beginning a new book, as usual, a little bit of background, but it is slightly different than usual. If you've been here at all, you know that whenever we begin one of these new books of the Minor Prophets, you get a little background on the prophet and the setting. Well, we can actually kind of cheat a little bit. If you look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, and then just flip back a couple of pages, probably not more than maybe two in your Bible, to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. You're going to notice something interesting. Our book this morning begins in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Now, turn back to Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. These two prophets are very much contemporaries. As a matter of fact, Zechariah begins just a scant 2 months after Haggai delivers his first oracle. These two prophets are often mentioned together or talked about together as you look at the book of Nehemiah, as a matter of fact. They are both ministering in the same time to the same people, addressing the same issues. In other words, both of these prophets are ministering in those small, hard days that we have talked about previously. They're ministering in the years where the people have come back. It's been some 20-some-odd years since the first returnees returned from the exile. They're ministering in that time that we read about previously in the book of Haggai, where the foundation had been laid of the temple, but the temple itself had not been rebuilt, where the people were struggling to rebuild the land, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall. They were grappling with a host of problems. And so both of these prophets speak into that same moment. The prophet himself, we know a little bit about, perhaps more than Haggai even. We get a short genealogy here. He's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. His name itself means the Lord remembers, or Yahweh remembered, which is actually quite fitting for his book, because his book is the list of promises of God remembering his people and coming back to them, promising to be with them. We do know that Zechariah comes from a leading priestly family. We're not going to turn over there, but in the list of returnees that we see in Nehemiah chapter 12, we see his family listed among the priests. And interestingly, it's possible we actually know the end of this particular prophet. If he is the same Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, where Jesus talks about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. It's reasonable to assume that he is that same one. So we get him here, perhaps at the beginning of his ministry, and perhaps even we know the end, that sad end for him. The book of Zechariah is maybe one of the more familiar of the minor prophets, but it's also challenging for a number of different reasons. The genre of the book itself, it's not incredibly clear-cut. It's crisis literature. The people are struggling. They are in need of encouragement. They are in need of a call to repentance. They are in need of a reminder that God is faithful and cares for them. And so while there's narrative elements to it, it's not really the focus. It's prophetic literature, but not the kind of prophetic literature where it's just predicting the future, although it does do that. As a matter of fact, Zechariah does that quite a bit, maybe even more so than any of the other minor prophets. But it's also apocalyptic literature. And what I mean by that, in order to properly understand the book of Revelation, it is certainly encouraged, if not necessary, to a first look at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah uses many of the same sorts of seemingly bizarre imagery and angelic interpreters that we see later with John in the book of Revelation. The structure of the book is, for all its difficulty, actually pretty straightforward. The date formula that I read there, the eighth month, second year of Darius, we're going to get that a few times throughout the book. It's sort of a significant marker to mark out the different sections. And there's a big stylistic change when we hit chapter 8, just after chapter 8. Really, it's probably best to think of the book of Haggai, those two chapters, being the introduction to the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah. There's actually quite a bit of symmetry between Haggai 1 and 2 and Zechariah 7 and 8. And what they sandwich in between in those four chapters, what they sandwich in between in chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah is a series of night visions or sign acts. And again, that's what we'll be exploring over the coming weeks. The end of the book of Zechariah, after that change in chapter 8, he shifts gears and talks about the oracles of God's reign. The theologian Anthony Peterson has described the book of Zechariah as not easy to understand, which might be one of the great understatements of the Old Testament, but it is richly rewarding to study. Of the books in the Old Testament and of the minor prophets for certain, Zechariah gets more quotes in the New Testament than just about any other book outside the Psalms. In particular, it is a favorite of Jesus to quote, speaking of himself. And I've already mentioned the connection with this book and the book of Revelation. His major theme is the kingdom of God. And in his first section, what we're going to see, not just today, but in this first eight chapters, is the crowned priest. And then if you want to summarize the closing of his book, it is the slaughtered king. Because perhaps of all the minor prophets, he most clearly points to Christ. Now, with that introduction out of the way, what does our text today have for us? How does it introduce the book of Zechariah? And we're going to do something a little bit different from what we usually do. Probably nine Sundays out of ten, I stand up here and say the text can be broken into two sections, which is true. This text can be broken into two sections, but it's really just sort of one major point, even though there are two sections to it. And so let's discuss just briefly what's going on in the text. The first six verses serve as an introduction, if you will, to his night visions. There are these visions that we will explore in the coming weeks, but it really just has one main point. Repent. Now you can summarize these six verses with that one word. It is God's call to his people through the prophet, repent. He gives them a brief history lesson through the prophet and tells them to repent. Zechariah is, again, he is speaking to the returnees. He is speaking to the children and the grandchildren, or perhaps even the great-grandchildren of those that went into the exile. And he comes before them. These are the same people that we read about again at the beginning of Haggai, who have been told, you need to fulfill God's command. You need to be faithful to the covenant. You need to start rebuilding the temple. And now Zechariah comes before them and he says, God was angry with your fathers. Before you, you need to repent. You need to turn away from evil deeds and turn back to the Lord. And this frames the exile for them and actually frames the return also for them. It clearly articulates, maybe as clearly as anywhere in the minor prophets, that their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, they went into exile because of their sinfulness, that they had broken covenant with their God. They had turned from him and opposed him, that their deeds were evil and wicked, and therefore, because God loved them, he would not allow them to continue in that evil and that wickedness. But he sent them into exile. But it's also a reminder to the people that Zechariah is speaking to that on the whole, they are no different from their fathers and grandfathers. The same heart, sinful heart that was in their fathers and grandfathers before the exile now beats in them. That the return from exile is not because they were incredible, but it's an act of mercy. Just as you could argue the exile itself was an act of God's mercy. And he ties this up, or he supports this argument with a series of questions. If you look down there in verse 5, you see the questions. So after he's conducted this history lesson and given them the singular command, the focus of the whole passage, he asks them some questions to make them reflect, to think. Your fathers, where are they? And at this point, they all have to answer, well, they're dead. When he says their fathers, he really means here the people that went into the exile. Maybe there might have been one or two of them still running around, but by this point, they would be 100 years old. And so the vast majority of them, nearly all of them, would certainly be dead by that point. So they answer, yes, all of our fathers, those that sinned against the Lord, those that went into exile, died in that land. And then he asks a follow-up question, and this is where maybe they actually begin to kind of wonder what's going on, because it seems strange at least. And the prophets, do they live forever? Which is perhaps a little bit ominous if this is the prophet who was killed between the altar and the temple, as Jesus describes. But he says, do the prophets, the servants of the Lord, the ones who delivered this message of repent, do they live forever? And the people have to answer here, well, no. They're certainly aware that these prophets, the ones that the Lord sends, whether it's Zechariah or Haggai or any of the other minor prophets who lived before the exile, they don't live forever either. They'd even be aware of those prophets that were killed for their testimony. And so they must answer that, yes, our fathers, they died. Yes, those that bore the word of the Lord to us and called for repentance, they too have died. And then he draws it to a close there in verse 6 and makes his final point that the people should repent because God's word will just simply never fail. That even when his prophets lay down from their labors, his word continues to work. His point is that we can see that your fathers went into exile, that God's word did its work even after the prophets themselves laid down in death, that God's word was living and active and sharp and able to accomplish all he sent it out to do, even when those that carried the message itself could not continue on. And in the final there, you get that tagline, that epilogue that's sort of deliciously ambiguous. So they repented. So the question has to be, was it those that went into exile who recognized the sinfulness of their hearts and repented? Or was it Zechariah's listeners who heard him and repented? And I don't think we're actually intended to know. I think that's part of the beauty of it, that God's word, whether it was in the time before the exile, as those that survived the attack on Israel and went into exile, or whether it was Zechariah's listeners, or whether it was in the New Testament time, God's word will do what it sets out to do. It will bring judgment where God intends to bring judgment, and it will bring new life and repentance where God intends for it to do so. So that's what's going on in the text today. So what do we make of this? Because it's short, it's interesting, it's beautiful even, but it really does show us something about God. It shows us something about his word, and it shows us something about ourselves. And that's what we're going to be looking at. In the first, it shows us that God is immutable, and that's your $5 theological word for the day. You can go out in this week and use God is immutable 10 times. Good luck with that. But it shows us that God is immutable. He is unchanging. Zechariah's point, one of his main points here, is they need to repent. Why is that? Because God hates sin. I mean, it's not any really more complex than that. That in the time before the exile, God hated sin. That in the time after the exile, the people he's speaking to there, God hates sin. In the time of Jesus and Paul and the apostles, God hates sin. If we fast forward 2,000 years, we can still say God hates sin. And what is sin? In the shorter catechism, it defines it this way in question 14, that sin is any lack of conformity or transgression of God's law. Why do we say that? Honestly, because of passages like this. What had the people done prior to the exile? They had ignored God's word and violated, and their deeds were evil. It's there in verse 4. They ignored God's word and committed evil deeds. And it's not that God hated sin then, but now he's loving or anything of that sort. But God's zeal against sin continued on. That's why Zechariah is warning the people. He's telling them, and again, remember, he is speaking to a people that Haggai has just spoken to and said, you are sinning against the Lord for not fulfilling his commands. So Zechariah comes behind and he speaks to them and he says, you need to repent. That the same sinful heart that dwelled in your fathers dwells in you. But more importantly, the same God that hated sin in the days of your fathers continues to do so. And Paul reminds us of the same thing in the New Testament, that it's just as true for pre-exile Israel, post-exile Israel. It's just as true in the time of the New Testament, where he talks to the Corinthian church, and he talks to them of all their sinfulness, and he says, some were such as you, that you committed all those same sins, that God hated them then also, and it's true for us now, that sinfulness has not become okay because time has passed, that God does not look indifferently at sin because we have flipped a few pages on the calendar, or because we have different technology, or we wear nicer clothes, or have indoor plumbing, or any of these sorts of things, that sin just simply has not changed, and God's hatred of that sin remains. And his word clearly articulates that. That's the other way, or another way here, that God is immutable, that he is unchanging, that in the time before the exile, you could not draw a distinction between God and his word. In the time after the exile, Zechariah here is making that exact point, that God's word and God cannot be separated, because that's really what the people prior to the exile wanted to do. And we've read about that in the minor prophets. They wanted to worship God, but in the way that they wanted. They wanted to say, I'm still worshiping Yahweh, but I'm going to do it my way. And it's the same way now. We want to worship God. We want to say, oh yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. We want to oppose God with our actions, but give him a lip service. We want to say, of course, I'm a Christian, but live in ways that don't reflect scriptural norms at all. This is one of the reasons that we have to so stringently oppose any attempt to change God's word, whether it is overt, sort of like China is trying to do with rewriting scripture, or even whether it's maybe even more insidious, where we just simply want to kind of ignore parts of scripture because they step on our toes. There's no sort of third category. That's actually maybe one of the more painful things about this passage. He actually says to ignore God's word is to oppose God. And if you really stop for a minute and think, that has some pretty dire consequences. Because I think all of us can probably think about friends or family or loved ones that we want a sort of third way for. They're not out there picketing against God. They're not out there openly declaring that they're Satanists or atheists or something like that. But they don't believe Scripture is true. They don't believe that God is real. And so we want to kind of close our eyes a little bit, and we want to imagine this sort of safe third way for them, that they're not really opposing God. They're just sort of kind of ambivalent to him. They're agnostic towards him. And Zechariah reminds the people and reminds us that there isn't a third way. To ignore God's word, to ignore God's command to repent from sinfulness, to ignore his scripture, to ignore his word, is to ignore and oppose him. It's not made up by the prophet. It's spoken by God. And there is no third way, even for the very polite, even for the very kind, even, unfortunately, for those that we may love. And so we see that that aspect of God never changes either. He opposes sin, and he opposes any effort to draw a distinction between himself and his word. And that's really important, because the final thing we see about God is that his word just simply never fails, never has, and never will. That even when the prophets rested from their labors, even when those human agents that he sent to deliver his word to the people, because that's what's amazing about God, is he sends other people to deliver his word. He involves us in his great mission to the world. And when he sends his laborers into the field for the harvest, when they deliver that word, even when they inevitably grow tired, grow weak, go old, and lay down from their labors, the word that they have shared, insofar as it has been faithful to God's scripture, lives on. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it. It is remarkable, but every person, I don't just mean pastors, I don't just mean elders or deacons. This is God's people on mission sharing the gospel. But insofar as we have spoken God's word to others, to convict them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, whatever that may be, it lives on beyond us. I can promise you this, that I will one day rest from my labors, and what has been of me will drop to the ground and be of nothing. But what has been of God will live on beyond my lifetime. Just as the words of Cecil that were from Scripture live on beyond him, or George Birchler, or any of the other greats that we might think of from the PCA or just from Christianity in general, that their words continue to live on because God's word will not fail. And that he called them and they were ministers of that. And that same is true not just of those that might stand behind a pulpit, but it's true of all of those that will share the gospel, whether it's across a kitchen table, or whether it's on a street, or whether it's speaking to a student, or in a nursing home, or just to someone at a checkout, whether it is helping to disciple someone or share the gospel with someone for the first time, that those words that are spoken, that are God's words, his commands and his statutes, that he sends by his servants, will never cease. Your words will live on even beyond you. Because the power is not in you, but in the one who gives you those words to share. You know, we say it all the time, right? That the grass withers and the flowers fade. And we're definitely seeing that in this hot weather right now. We understand just how fragile those things can be. But we say the word of our God stands forever. Do we really and truly believe that? Because that is the exact point that Zechariah makes here, that God's word chased down their fathers in judgment in this case and lived beyond the prophets who delivered it. It is the intersection of God's word, you could say, and our human laboring. The infinitely powerful words of the creator of the universe delivered by the hands and feet and tongues of his fragile servants. And that leads us into what this says about us. Because if the point here that Zechariah is making is that God is immutable, he is unchangeable, he is unbreaking in his hatred of sin, he's unbreakable in his dedication to his word, and he is unstoppable in the force of his word, the good news is that we are kind of the opposite of that. We are very changeable. And that's the beautiful promise that we see here delivered in the words of Zechariah here in these first six verses. I mean, he certainly reminds the people that they need to change. Like, there's kind of a warning. He actually leads off, you could say, with two sorts of warnings that we sometimes don't think we need to change, but we really do. That's the reminder to the people here that, you know, the Lord chased down their fathers because they ignored God's word and they opposed him. And his point is that the same sinful heart now dwells in them. But change is possible. As a matter of fact, change is necessary, you could say. All of us are born with that broken, sinful heart and desperately in need of the change that only the gospel can provide. But that change is not going to be available eternally. It's sort of the other warning that this delivers before he comes through with the beautiful promise that, yes, God sends his word. Yes, he sends it on the hands and the feet of those fragile prophets. And yes, his word will continue to do its work far beyond their lifetimes even. But eventually, his word will have one of two effects. Either you turn in repentance to him, or his word will unfailingly bring judgment. That it will not cease to do that which he sends it out to do. Repentance or judgment. But that's the beautiful promise. That's the thing that we see here where he says, repent, return to him. Turn back from your evil ways. In other words, he makes the promise that you see so often with financial advertisements, that past performance is not indicative of future performance. That whatever the past performance might have been, however great your sins or small your sins, at least in your mind, whatever your life has been, whether it has been tied to a false religion or no religion, whatever it might be, however broken your situation, however horrible your situation might seem to you, it is just simply the promise, repent and turn from it, and that God will be in your life. That to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, to confess your sinfulness, God promises salvation. Simple as that. No hoops to jump through. Nothing that you have to pay into. no works that you can bring to it, and it is going to help deliver you. Just simply the promise we see here, he says, turn from them. Not turn and in your own power clean up your own lives, but turn and God is there at that very moment. That is the beautiful promise of the gospel, is it doesn't meet you when you finally manage to clean the pig pen off of you. It meets you in the pig pen that the creator of the universe steps down into it, that you turn and he is there. That's the beauty, you could even say, of the incarnation, that Jesus emptied himself and became like a servant, became like us. And we turn and he is there. And the why and the how of it, I'll be honest with you, that's the rest of Zechariah, where he goes on to explain, or I'll say hint at, maybe not explain. We are still in the Old Testament. But he goes on to get to the how and the why of that, but he doesn't bury the lead. You could say he makes his main point right here at the very start, that all of the visions that he's going to have and all of the apocalyptic imagery that we get in the latter half of the book, it's going to explain the how of all of this, but ultimately that you turn from your sins and you turn to God and he is there, and that it leads to real and true new lives. That's why repentance isn't just simply feeling bad about your sin. It's turning from something to God. It's not just saying, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. It's looking at it and saying, I did that and I am sinful, and confessing like they do here at the end. Right? Whether it's the people before the exile or after the exile, they get it. Right? As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. I said that that's sort of beautifully ambiguous. It tells you that they repented, but it's sort of a dual confession. Whatever group you think it might have been, if it's the people before the exile, they are confessing God punished us and we deserved it because of our sins. But the beauty is that they live to confess that and to repent. Or if it's the people afterwards, if it's the people of Zechariah's time repenting and confessing this, they are confessing that what God has done and is doing in his great mercy, that the way he has purposed to deal with them is right and just and true, even if it is all of grace and God's mercy. And so they turn in repentance to him. And that is the life of the Christian. You might think I repent once and then I'm a Christian and then I don't need to do it anymore. But whether it's in Zechariah or whether it is in the New Testament with Paul, where he talks about naming the name of the Lord and turning from our evil deeds, or whether it's in 1 John, right, that we have an advocate who is faithful when we sin. It's the realization that the life of repentance is just simply the life of the Christian. Yes, certainly it begins with repentance, but also it continues in repentance. That is why Luther said that the entire life of the believer is one of repentance. That it's certainly the beautiful promise of God in our lives, but it's also the promise that we can only continually throw ourselves on God's mercy. And this is beautiful, incredible news. Whether it's a broken life that you've created yourself, whether it's a family background, whatever the case may be, whatever the history that is behind, past performance is not indicative of your future hope if you cast yourself upon Jesus. It is the promise that what we were, we no longer have to be. Not because we can save ourselves, not because we can do anything ourselves, but simply because we take God at his word. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The beautiful, unchanging promise of God, the unchanging God of the universe, who always will oppose sin, whose word will never fail, whose word will continue on beyond even his living, you could say, prophets and ministers, makes this unchanging promise to us that when we turn to him, he is there, and that we can find real and true and lasting forgiveness in him. That is the promise that Zechariah articulates. It is the scene, you could say, that is set for the rest of his book, and that is the message that we will be unpacking in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, make your call to repentance real in our lives. Lord, give us lives of repentance. Help us to find eternal comfort in your unchanging ways. Lord, help us to believe and find hope in the fact that you will always oppose sin. Help us to find comfort in the fact that your word will not change, that it did not change yesterday, it is not going to change today, and it will not change tomorrow. Help us to exalt and praise you that your word will also never fail. But Lord, thank you for the beautiful truth that what we were, we no longer have to be. Thank you for the fact that the change that we need in our lives is not something that we have to affect ourselves. But Lord, we repent, and you promise that you will be there, that you will turn your face towards us, that you will be kind to us and gracious to us in ways that we simply do not deserve, but because you choose to be so. And you will always be that way. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live our lives in that truth, to live lives of continuing repentance, knowing that there is no other place where we can cast ourselves for hope and life. We pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.